The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, as a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We'll open the word of truth this morning to Ephesians chapter 4, resuming our study in verse 7. Ephesians 4, 7. Before we begin our Bible study, since we're veterans here, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity, if necessary, to utilize the rebound technique. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged, 1 Corinthians. And, of course, 1 John 1, 9, which indicates that the rebound technique is a grace system where you name your known sins, and God will forgive those known sins on the basis of the cross and all unknown sins and put you in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for the privilege of coming together to fulfill your mandates to us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, by studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by the things that we are going to learn here today, make them a source of blessing and glorification to you in time and in eternity. In Christ's name, amen. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7 starts out, "But to each one of us grace has been given according to the measure of Christ's gift." And of course, we have the word grace here, which is charis, which is the plan, the purpose, the policy of God in his marvelous development, I guess, would be the word, but it was occurred in eternity past. Eternity past, God the Father developed this plan of grace. As we've seen many times, the dilemma is that God is perfect. He cannot allow an imperfect being, an imperfect anything, to have fellowship with him. And we are rational creatures, and therefore God came up with a way. Once he gave mankind volition, it was simply a matter of time before the first humans, our ancestors, our grandfather and grandmother, as it were, sinned. And therefore God developed a plan to redeem them. And that plan, of course, is called grace. It is all that God is able to do for man on the basis of the cross, because God cannot compromise his character, as we studied in the last Bible class. And part of that character is holiness. He's absolute perfection. So you cannot reach God, you cannot have fellowship with God, you cannot attain a relationship with God based on human works. It's impossible. And therefore, God came up with a plan of grace. Again, you cannot earn it, you don't deserve it, and it is something that you receive, that God has done for us. And God the Father is the author of this plan. And the plan of grace was developed before the foundations of the world to provide salvation to every human that wants to be saved. Jesus Christ executed that plan by agreeing to go to the cross to bear the sins of the world, and therefore to take away the sin problem. That's part of the barrier, is human sin. We have personal sin. Of course, we're born with Adam's original sin. We studied that in Romans. We are born behind the eight ball. Even before you commit any personal sins, you're born in a system of spiritual death, because you have the old sin nature in your biological nature. And God imputes to that old sin nature a real imputation, Adam's original sin. So we're all born condemned, which means we're all candidates for salvation by grace. No one can work for salvation. This is demonstrated right at the very get-go. But it's a fact, even if we weren't born with an old sin nature, you cannot obtain a relationship with God by human merit, by human good works. So God ensured in his matchless wisdom that all would be condemned, therefore all are savable. Now, grace might sound easy to you because you would say, well, I don't have to do anything for it. That's true. But it's not easy for God. And God the Father developed this plan, God the Son executed the plan, and God the Holy Spirit spreads the plan. We studied the doctrine of grace before. It's in your notes. We won't take time this morning to go back through the concept of grace. But the bottom line is that God did the work, and therefore God gets all the credit. Again, so verse 7, "But to each one of us grace has been given." Of course, we might note, though, that grace comes in several categories. There's salvation grace, And all of us that are believers have tasted grace at least once. At least once you have tasted grace. When you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, you were saved. And the Bible says that you have tasted grace one time. Now, of course, many believers never taste grace again, with the exception of logistical grace, because that's another type of grace that the Bible records, logistical grace. All believers have logistical grace from God, because at the second of salvation, we receive the righteousness of God imputed to our soul. And therefore, there's a pipeline that's established. And the justice of God will bless the loser believer in time. So even the loser believer gets certain blessings in time. In eternity, of course, this is the basis for your eternal salvation. So you have saving grace, you have logistical grace, you have what's called the greater grace. Greater grace, of course, is available to the mature believer. And that is, they utilize the grace technique to advance to maturity by learning Bible doctrine, living one day at a time, utilizing the problem-solving devices, which includes rebound, of course, which is a problem-solving device, because when you sin, you're out of fellowship. How do you get back in fellowship? Well, that's also a grace mechanism. You simply name the sin. You don't have to wait till you get emotional about the sin. You sin, you name the sin. And of course, you have dying grace. The mature believer, dying grace is a marvelous experience, which you can only have one time, because when you die, you are said to be face-to-face with the Lord. We studied this in Revelation. There's a place. It's a place where there's no more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain. The old things have passed away. So there's different facets of grace in the Bible that's revealed to us. And of course, in verse 7, it says, to each one of us grace has been given. And of course, that's saving grace. This is written to believers. Each one of us has tasted grace at least one time. Many, many Christians, they get some logistical grace to keep them alive in the devil's world. And of course, in God's plan, they may, of course, be candidates for the sin unto death. And that sin unto death will take either a long time or a short time. But even when you're under the sin unto death, you can get logistical grace. But you can't enjoy any of the logistical grace that you get because you have no capacity. Without capacity, you cannot appreciate God and you cannot understand grace. You can sing the song, but it has no meaning at all. So, and it says according, which is kata, K-A-T-A, which means according to a norm or standard, to the measure of Christ's gifts, of Christ's gifts. This is in the singular. So the measure of Christ's gift, of course, refers to the word for gift is doria, D-O-R-E-A, and the measure, the word for measure is metron, where we get the word metrics, M-E-T-R-O-N, from Christ. Each believer, of course, gets also another aspect of grace. Every believer also gets what is termed in the Bible a spiritual gift. And that's what's in reference here. So you get saving grace. You're saved at the second that you believe that Christ died for your sins. You get some sprinkling of logistical grace depending on God's plan to use you. And God will use loser believers. Loser believer is someone that refuses to learn doctrine. They're still used by God. They're used as punching bags. They're used as tests for other believers. But they're still used in the plan of God. The plan of God will go on without them. The plan of God will go on. If you want to join the plan of God, you can. If you don't, it'll simply go right over you and keep on going. And you might be swept up in the vacuum to be used in some way, but you do not glorify God when you're used as a punching bag or you're used in the sin unto death. But according to the measure of Christ's gift, every believer does get at least one spiritual gift. So that leads us to the doctrine of gifts, which we'll run through real quickly. And then I want to get to hell today because we're going to see something very interesting. So let's turn our book to the doctrine of gifts. And the revised doctrinal book that we have, that's going to be on page 84. On page 84. The doctrine of gift, point one, the Holy Spirit is the one that is said to provide at least one spiritual gift to each believer at the point of salvation. Now, of course, we're in the body of Christ, so we're all in the body of Christ, but we all have a spiritual gift. Every believer, when you're born again, the Holy Spirit also provides a spiritual gift. And so that's the opportunity. That's the advantage that person has. Whether they utilize the advantage is a different story. That's found in 1 Corinthians 12:7, 1 Corinthians 12:11, 1 Corinthians 12:18, 1 Corinthians 12:20. The Greek word is charisma, where we get the word, of course, charis, which means grace. So this is a grace gift from God. Now, we have different types of gifts. The spectacular gifts are categorized as temporary spiritual gifts. So some believers got these very spectacular gifts, and these things existed from A.D. 30, which is the start of the church age, until the last person in the church age, the last apostle, rather, died, and that was John, circa 96 A.D. What are these gifts? Well, these are temporary. Nobody has these gifts today. They're not extant anymore. But in the early church, you did have the gift of apostleship. And there's a separate doctrine on apostles, which you can look at your leisure in your book. But the apostles had special gifts. They were the supreme authority in the early church. The 11 disciples, minus Judas, of course, because Judas was an unbeliever, and Paul had the gift of what's called Category 1 apostles. They were the absolute supreme authority. They had the right to remove pastor teachers, to appoint pastor teachers, to even, as Paul did in one case, to even bring down the sin unto death. And Paul did that to one fellow in 1 Corinthians. Then you have type 2 apostleships, which these are called, these are like pioneer missionary apostles, because you'll see the word apostle used in the Bible for Barnabas, James, Timothy, Apollos, Titus, and Silvanus. And these are all, of course, pastor-teacher. James was the half-brother of Jesus, and he was the pastor-teacher in Jerusalem, that very legalistic church. Barnabas was a great grace believer. Timothy, of course, was a weak sister, but he finally got it near the end of his life. Apollos was a great orator, but he got ran out of town with the Corinthians. He couldn't put up with the Corinthians. Titus was a headbuster, and he was a problem solver. Anytime Paul had a problem with the church, he would send Titus to straighten him out. So he must have been quite a person. And these are type 2. These are type 2 apostles. And again, you can find that detailed doctrine in your book under apostleship. Then you have the gift of prophecy. This is mentioned in Romans 12:6, 1 Corinthians 12:10, 1 Corinthians 14:1-4. Agabus, for example, predicted famine in Acts 11:25-27. And he was one of the people that warned Paul in Acts 21:10-11, do not go to Jerusalem, where Paul wanted to go. He had the gift of prophecy. They were current events teachers, if you will. They knew what things were going to occur in the near future, Acts 13:1. And then, of course, there's some examples in the Bible, Barnabas, Silas, Simeon, Lucius, Judas, the four daughters of Philip, the evangelist. So we have females that had this gift as well, the gift of prophecy. They could make certain current events predictions that were short-term, not in the far distant future, but things that were going to come. Now, why do we have all these temporary spiritual gifts? I guess we should have started out with that first, because the canon of Scripture was not completed. The New Testament was being developed. So these supernatural spiritual gifts carried things along until we had the Word of God. When that which is perfect has come, then these gifts will be no longer functional, as Paul predicted in 1 Corinthians. And that which is perfect has come is in the neuter. It doesn't refer to a person, it refers to a thing. And that thing, of course, is the Word of God, which closed out with the last book in the canon, which was written by John, the book of Revelation. Then you have miracles. These are temporary miracles, 2 Corinthians 12:12. You'll see a lot of them in the book of Acts as well. They're used to authenticate the authority of the people that were starting the early church. And again, I like to use the analogy of a grand opening of a used car lot or of a department store. A lot of bells, a lot of whistles, fireworks, bands playing, handout donuts. You go there the next weekend, you're not getting that stuff. There's no free giveaways in the cars. There's no bands. There's no free donuts. That's it. It's a grand opening to announce to the world, we are here. We've just opened up our facility. And that's what these gifts did. They were very spectacular. You had flames of fire dancing across people's heads. You had people speaking in tongues. You had Paul and others that could heal just by touching people. And the word spread very, very quickly that this is something we have not seen before. What is it? It aroused curiosity, and it established their credentials, that this is someone we should listen to. Just as Christ, Jesus Christ in his humanity, when he was on the earth in the hypostatic union, rather, performed miracles in the power of the Holy Spirit. What's the purpose of those miracles? He didn't heal everybody. A lot of people were not healed. Well, then what's the purpose? The purpose was to establish who he was, as he told John the Baptist when he had his moment of doubt in the prison. Tell John, and he quoted the Old Testament, the blind can see, the deaf can hear, leprosy is eradicated in certain cases, people can walk. These were predictions that the Messiah would do these things. And so that's the purpose of the miracles. Then you had healing. Everybody likes healing because, you know, they want a miracle and they want healing because we're all dying. We're all going to die of something. I don't know what it's going to be in your case. I don't know what's going to be in my case. It's going to be something. And of course, if it's a disease, everybody wants a cure, and I don't blame them. It's, you know, I encourage people to go to the doctor. If you have a cold or you have this or that or the other thing, go to the doctor. You know, use medicine. Luke was a physician. He used his skills as a physician to help out Paul and others. I'm sure he told them, take two aspirin and, you know, go to bed and call me in the morning. So yes, if you need the services of a doctor, don't sit there and say, well, you know, I'm not going to do a blood transfusion because they got some weird idea that the life is in the blood, like some Dracula movie. This is from the Old Testament, people. The life of the animal is in the blood. Those were shadow things that predicted what the Messiah would do. There's no special thing about blood. Christ did not bleed to death on the cross. He had a lot of vitamin K. He had some blood loss, but he didn't bleed to death. Blood doesn't save you. So if you need a blood transfusion, get a blood transfusion. Or die. Because maybe it's better that the gene pool doesn't carry on with people that have those strange ideas. And they, you know, they misquote scripture and they get the most bizarre ideas that they can't have transfusions because the Bible tells them they can't have transfusions. The Bible doesn't tell you that at all. It tells you not to be an idiot. But of course, in some cases, that's beyond people. So there were miracles in the early church. 2 Corinthians 12:12. They were used to authenticate the authority. And healing, of course, our next point. 1 Corinthians 12:9. 1 Corinthians 12:28. 1 Corinthians 12:30. And of course, you'll find them in Acts 19:11-12. Paul had this gift. In fact, Paul had all of these temporary spiritual gifts to some degree. He could speak in tongues. He could conduct miracles. He could prophesize about things. He could interpret tongues. He had the gift of knowledge, wisdom, and all these things. But they left him. They left Paul. And we know from the scripture that Paul had this gift, but in Philippians 2:27 and 2 Timothy 4:20, Paul is telling you, hey, I had to leave so-and-so behind because they were sick. Well, if Paul had the gift, why don't you just touch him? Make him whole. Tell him to follow you. Because he lost the gift. He lost the gift. And the gift's not important. Miracles do not save you. Miracles don't give you any special blessing. It's a miracle. In fact, as we studied in Revelation, Satan's going to do a lot of miracles in the tribulation. He's going to bring fire down from heaven. People are going to be all awed and awed. Miracles should not impress you if you're a mature believer. Even apparent miracles shouldn't impress you because, somebody will say, my daughter was healed. And God can heal directly. That's true. And you'll hear all sorts of stories about this, that, and the other thing. And, you know, they have some points here, some points there. You can read about miracles and wonderful things. Interesting, fascinating. But does it give you any Bible doctrine in your soul? No. Does it save you if you're an unbeliever? No. Yes, sir?
The Calvinists use, like, 1 Corinthians 12:9, talking about the gifts, that God has to give you the gift of faith in order to believe. If he doesn't give it to you, you're damned to hell.
Right. The gift of faith is referred to in 12:9. It's not referring to God, the Holy Spirit's mission of making the doctrine of the gospel understandable to you. As we study in common and efficacious grace, the Holy Spirit takes the place of a human spirit because the unbeliever doesn't have a human soul, spirit. They have a human soul and a body. That's it. They're dichotomous beings. The Holy Spirit has to take the place of the human spirit because spiritual phenomenon is not understandable to the psychikos man, to the soulish man. They can't understand it. So the Holy Spirit takes the place of the human spirit to make the gospel understandable. And then if you say, I believe it, then you're saved. And the Holy Spirit creates a human spirit among part of his ministries. But the gift of faith in 1 Corinthians 12:9 is something like you would have the faith to cause something supernatural to occur. It was a temporary spiritual gift to demonstrate God's power during that period, but it's not referring to the Holy Spirit's ministry to make the gospel understandable. That's not the gift of faith. The gift of faith, whatever it was, is gone now, but it was a gift that someone had, that they had enough faith to do something. But it's not their faith that does it. It's a special gift. Pistis, using that context, is where they could say, this chair will move over here. You go, oh my golly, look at the chair moved over there. So it's not necessarily a healing miracle. It's a gift of faith to cause something to happen that normally could not happen under the laws of nature. And that's the last point, Jay, in your doctrine there. Back to the healings, of course, we know that Paul lost the gift. So if Paul lost the gift, obviously it's a temporary spiritual gift. Tongues. This is, again, we have a whole group of people, I call them the holy rollers. They're whacked out of their minds. And this movement started about 100 years or so in the United States, a big tongue movement. And basically, it's emotionalism. They read about the gift of tongues in the Old Testament, and they say, well, if I don't have the gift of tongues, therefore there must be something wrong with me. If you go to these holy roller churches, they will put you in a little room called a tarrying room. And they'll try to encourage you to speak in tongues. Just kind of stand there and open up your epiglottis and let some noises come out. And therefore, boom, you've got the gift of tongues. Therefore, you're really special to God. If you read 1 Corinthians, you'll discover that tongues is only mentioned once in the epistles. And it's mentioned in a negative term. And the people that had the gift of tongues, buku, was the most worthless church in the first centuries. The church at Corinth, if you read 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, they were miserable believers, horrible people, and they vacillated in their groups between moral degeneracy and immoral degeneracy. Moral degeneracy is probably more disastrous to a nation than immoral degeneracy. It's a 50-50. What is moral degeneracy? Well, you think you're better than someone else. You're using your morality to oppress people and to impress God. Well, you might impress people, but you don't impress God. Now, you should be a good citizen, but that's not moral degeneracy. Moral degenerates are people that, oh, I'd never do that. I'd never do that. And did you hear what so-and-so did? Of course, it's followed by gossip. Moral degenerates, they wouldn't have the courage to go into a bar or a burlesque show or whatever it is. But they would sure criticize anybody they saw doing something that fell out of their little area of tabooism. And of course, they even take illegitimate things and make them taboos. Like, did you see she's wearing pants, a pants skirt? And they just go off on that. But where is the Bible? Does it say you can't wear a pants skirt or makeup or swimming in co-ed things or doing this or holding hands on a date without a chaperone? Oh my golly. Reminds me of Gone with the Wind when there was one, I think it was Miss Pity Patty or whatever her name was, when she said there's Yankees in Georgia, and she fainted. Just unthinkable. There's a lot of Yankees in Georgia today. But yes, if they can't get you on the big ones, then they'll make up taboos, and then they'll be shocked by that. They're moral degenerates. And they talk about, well, we got to make everybody a Christian in this country. That violates human free will. You can't make everybody a Christian. Well, we got to have them follow the Christian morality. Christian morality is the same as any other religious morality. Don't steal, don't lie, don't cheat. It just means be a good citizen. But that's all they know. They do not understand the Christian way of life. They think the Christian way of life is a system of morality and taboos, and it's not. So, the tongues crowd, of course, if you look at Isaiah chapter 28, verses 9 to 13, compare it with 1 Corinthians 14, 21 to 22, in sum, here's what it said. Isaiah, writing 700 years before this gift occurred, basically he said to the Jews, when you hear the gospel being given to you in Gentile languages, know that your destruction is right around the corner. God always provides grace, a grace period before he lowers the boom. And he's lowered the boom on the nation of Israel many times. The northern kingdom was wiped out in 721. The southern kingdom in 586. And of course, the kingdom of Judea in Christ's time was wiped out by the Romans in 70 AD. And they did another blow not too many years later. And they finished them off. But God had a grace period from 30 AD to 70 AD. You had 40 years of grace. And during that time, the gift of tongues operated. Because here's what God wanted for the nation of Israel. They were the first client nation to God. Your mission is to what? Well, give the Gentiles the gospel. Go to Assyria, Jonah. Give them the gospel. I don't want to do that. Their mission was to give and spread the word to the heathen, the Goya, the dogs, the Gentiles. And did they fulfill that mission? Nope. They did not fulfill the mission. So it was a great shock when they heard Gentile languages telling them about God. You can't imagine the shock that that the self-righteous Jew felt when he heard the Gentile language, which they knew. Now, the gift of tongues, you read the book of Acts very carefully, it was a language that somebody knew. The first act, of course, during the Passover, the Jews from all over the region would come in to worship in Jerusalem. And they were bilingual, trilingual. And so when they came in, they were speaking in Gentile languages, but they were given the gospel. So a lot of Jews that could interpret it would say, well, they're given the gospel in a Gentile tongue. If they knew anything, they would know that this was not a good sign. This was a sign that the boom is about to be lowered on you. It was a prediction from Isaiah. So Gentile languages was a sign of the fifth cycle of discipline, Leviticus chapter 26, 14 to 33. God has cycles of discipline that he establishes for client nations. We are a client nation to God right now, the good old US of A. We are in the cycles of discipline. There's no doubt about it. Of course, we're still here, so the fifth cycle hasn't come in. The fifth cycle is you're wiped out. You are simply destroyed as a nation. And we're not in the fifth cycle yet. If we turn in the pivot, what is a pivot? Well, why does God bless a nation? This is the doctrine of the pivot. It's because of mature believers. And the nation, of course, is around that pivot. So the bigger the pivot, the more the nation is blessed. When the pivot gets small, the nation is not blessed. And there'll come a time when the pivot is so small that God will wipe out that nation. Now, he'll preserve the pivot of mature believers, but the nation will be destroyed. And that's it. So if you are a good patriotic American, you can talk about, I'm going to vote for this politician or vote for that politician. But it comes in cycles. You vote in one group of politicians, and then they're gone. Another group comes in, they're gone. Another group comes in, they're gone. That's not the solution. The solution is for you to reach maturity, because that's how God blesses the nation. Not because you get involved in politics, and I'm going to save America, because I've got a calling to go into politics, or whatever it is. Now, it's true that it would be very nice to have mature believers that are politicians. That's nice. But if we had no mature believers that were politicians, the nations could still be blessed. How do we know that? Well, look at the Antonine Caesars. Rome's greatest period of prosperity occurred between about 92 AD for about 100 years. And all those emperors were unbelievers. Unbelievers. What caused Rome to prosper? And in fact, if you read the rise and fall of Rome by Gibbon, which is a multi-volume work, he says that if a person could choose any time in history to live where you had great prosperity, you know, wonderful things occurring in terms of capitalism, lack of warfare, manumission of slavery, women's rights, all those things that people love to talk about, he said it was the period of the Antonine Caesars. That's the time when mature believers saturated the Roman Empire. From Ephesus, it was a pivot that went on out for about 100 years. That's why Rome was so successful for 100 years. And then, of course, things started to fall apart. And Rome collapsed because the pivot of believers collapsed. And, of course, when the pivot rises somewhere else, God will bless that nation. Or it doesn't have to be a national entity. It could be a group of people, like the Valencians. If you look through history, you'll see pivots in Rome of peoples that developed, the Huguenots and other groups that were not necessarily nation states, but they were large communities. And wherever they existed in a nation state, those areas were greatly blessed. And so the gift of tongues was something that expired. It ended completely in AD 70 when Rome destroyed the nation. So Satan, of course, uses the gift of tongues to blind people. He loves anything. Satan loves religion. He loves these churches that get all whooped up in tongues. Now, if you're in one of these churches, you're extremely arrogant because you're saying that your feelings are more important than what the Word of God says. Because, yeah, you can get emotional feeling because that's what they culture. That's what they try to cultivate, rather. They have you jumping up and down and waving and singing and all hooping and hollering and all sorts of stuff. And then you feel good. But then you're going to have a spiritual hangover when you leave. One of the things that's interesting, and I've been exposed to a couple of these knuckleheads, I ask them, does anybody really know the language that you're speaking in? Nobody knows. The original gift of tongues, somebody knew the language. It was a real, legitimate language. Today, it's some phony baloney. Tick-tock, tick-tock, look-tock, boo. I just spoke in tongues. Oh, my golly. And that nobody knows what it is, but somebody said, well, I have the gift of interpretation. But it's not a real language. It's something they make up. Now, if you do have someone that's speaking in a real dead language, and there are some historical examples where people are speaking in languages that they could not have known. And if you research this, some you'll see some of this phenomenon. Well, then the answer there is they're possessed by demons. The demons have been around a long, long time. They can speak these languages. So when they possess the unbeliever, they can spit out that language, and somebody can say, wow, we can interpret that language. That is a language that was from XYZ part of the world. That tells you very quickly that this person is possessed by a demon. Many of these people in these holy roller churches, they're not saved. And so if you do see something that appears to be legitimate, it's demon possession. That's all it is. So you're having a demon that is impressing you with some type of gibberish. And remember, demons are extremely... Satan's a genius. We went through the book of Acts, but we don't have it on tapes. We'll have to go back and do the book of Acts on tapes, where you had a demon that was possessing a woman. And the guy was making a lot of money off her. And they were following Paul around and saying, listen to this guy, he'll tell you about God. Well, that's extremely intelligent, because they know when Paul leaves, then they'll go listen to the woman this demon possessed. And then he can tell these people all about God. So they're not, you know, you people have images of Satan with a red epidermis and a tail and a pitchfork. And that's not Satanism. That's a vivid imagination. Satan is a genius. He knows how to manipulate. He knows exactly how to manipulate, and religion is his strongest ace trump, because it's all based on you doing something to impress God, whether it's tongues or whether it's the more somber legalism of some of the churches. It's all the same stuff. It's works. And who promotes works? Ha-Satan, Lucifer, the son of the morning, the dragon of old. That's who promotes all this stuff. He loves it. So the more people jump up and down and hoop and holler in tongues, there you go. But it's stay away from these people. Because if you run across some of them, you give them the gospel and give them a clear, wide berth. And this is the doctrine of separation. You have nothing in common with them. Nothing at all. But they appear so spiritual, so smiley and lovey, and please come to our church and we'll show you this. We're going to treat you like you should be treated, because everybody mistreats you, but we're going to love you. And of course, they get a lot of suckers that way that fall in for the love gimmick. Or gamut. Then you have the interpretation of tongues, which was a real spiritual gift, where you could translate the foreign language. 1 Corinthians 12:10, 1 Corinthians 14:26 to 28. So if somebody wasn't a native of that land, if you had the gift of the interpretation of tongues, you could do it. Now in the church at Corinth, apparently everybody was just jumping up and blabbering and doing all sorts of stuff, and that was the service and go home. So Paul said, look, we got to have order in the daggone church here. If you got somebody who wants to say something in tongues, you will have 5 minutes at the start of the service, and then we'll do maybe 5 minutes at the end, but the rest of it is Bible teaching. Because this is, you know, it's nice, it's interesting, but that's about it. And the people that had the gift of tongues, they were spiritual morons. They were babies. They didn't know any Bible doctrine. So the fact that you've got a gift, they thought, was they've got a special in with God. So God to demonstrate gift, grace, gave most of these supernatural spiritual gifts to these idiots in Corinth. The worst church in the entire area. That's the one that got the most supernatural spiritual gifts. So they automatically assume that we are the cat's meow. We're above everybody else. If you read 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, Paul blasted these people as the worst of the worst. How can that be? It's called grace. You don't earn it. Certainly you could say, you know, you might say to yourself, well, I earn or deserve something from God. But we all can agree that the Corinthians didn't earn or deserve anything from God. Yet they got the most. There's the grace of God for you. And grace is like a red thread throughout everything in the Word of God. And then the gift of knowledge. 1 Corinthians 12:8, 1 Corinthians 13:8. This is knowing Bible doctrine that was not yet recorded in the canon of Scripture. You will note, even if you're a cursory review of the Word of God, that the different books in the New Testament have various broad themes. Each book has a broad theme. And so you can tie them together, and some of them, you know, have sub-themes, but each book has a broad theme. And so those broad themes are developed by God, the Holy Spirit. He put it all together in one package, which is called the Word of God. But before the canon was created, certain people had the gift of knowledge, where they could say, this is the broad theme, and now we're going to talk about the broad theme, and they would put out this supernatural spiritual gift. Then you had the gift of wisdom, which is to the supernatural ability to discern. Discernment. Today, it's not a supernatural ability. It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. When you have wisdom, you rightly divide the word of truth, which is what we're commanded to do, to rightly divide the word of truth. Because you'll hear some people say, for example, with tongues, yes, tongues is right here. But if you rightly divide the word of truth, you can say, yeah, it's right there, but it's a temporary spiritual gift. It was a prediction in the main for the Jews that were going to be destroyed because they failed their mission. And that's about it. Have a nice day. But see, if you can't rightly divide the word of truth, you can get sucked right into the tongues movement. Or you can get sucked into the other movements which say you can't have a blood transfusion. But if you just got common sense is also a good protector. A lot of unbelievers have a good dose of common sense. And they see these idiots and they go, that's Christianity? These people are nuts. And they give them a wide berth. So just a good old-fashioned dose of common sense, the common sense that God gave you, will protect you to a degree. But with these religious nuts, common sense goes right out the window. Right out the window. Okay, then you have the gift of discerning spirits, 1 Corinthians 12:10. This is the ability to spot a phony baloney pastor teacher. Because a lot of them were called the Judaizers. They would follow Paul around. For the Galatians, for example, they'll come into Galatia and they say, well, what did Paul tell you? Well, Paul said, if you believe that Christ died for your sins, you're saved. Oh, well, that's not true. Here's what you got to do. You've got to be circumcised, brother. Really? Yes, really. Paul didn't give you the whole stuff. Here's what you got to do. So a lot of these Galatians believed the Judaizers. Obviously didn't have somebody around with the gift of discerning spirits. And they submitted to the ritual of circumcision as an adult male. And that's got to hurt. And so Paul wrote the letters to the Galatians and said, who has bewitched you, you idiots? And so they would be able to spot the phony pastor teachers that would come in. Because as a mature believer, you have the Word of God. You can look up what I'm saying. When I say something, you can say, okay, let me see that verse. Let me go look it up. Let me see if it's true or not true. And you absolutely should be able to do that. You should do that. Paul said this letter should be read in the church. And the pastor teachers would teach from the letter. And if you could read, you could make copies of the letters. The letters were distributed. They weren't the personal purview of one person. As we saw during the Dark Ages of Catholicism, they wouldn't let you read anything. And all the services are in Latin. Well, people didn't speak Latin. Sounded nice. It was like it was tongues to them. They had no idea what they're saying. So it was just the holy language. And therefore, they must be holy, and it's wonderful to be here. And then that was about it. But when the printing press started turning out Bibles, then you had people starting to read it. And just reading it, they could get a certain amount of information. They say, wait a minute, that doesn't say that. If you had the gift of pastor teacher and you started to read things and study and discern things, then you had this revolution. The Protestants, the protesters, they said, wait a minute, somebody's wrong. Either the Bible's wrong that you've been telling us that was this, well, either the church is wrong that said X, or the Bible's wrong that says Y. You've got to make a choice. And of course, most people don't want to make that choice because if you make a choice for the Word of God, they will hate you. They will throw you out. And when you stand for truth, you will stand alone in most cases. Very much alone. But you're not alone. Because God will bless you with your blessings in time and your blessings in eternity. Far beyond that little bit of belongingness that you can get by staying with the crowds of idiots. You stay with these crowds of idiots, they'll turn on you too. Just a matter of time. And you're an idiot. So you don't have the moral courage to stand up and say, go to blazes. In a very nice way, of course, and just walk out on them. You know, take the dust on your feet and dust your shoes off and leave, as Christ told the disciples. You know, if they're not willing to hear or take doctrine, leave. Shake the dust off your sandals, have a nice day, and leave. Go where there's positive volition. So the gift of discerning spirits, or then the gift of faith, which you could have some type of a supernatural act. But these are all temporary spiritual gifts, all long gone. Next point, point three, is the termination of temporary gifts written by Paul himself in 1 Corinthians 13, 8 to 10. And this is a corrected translation from the original Greek. It says, love is never phased out, which is the number one problem-solving device. Love, agape love, will solve a lot of problems. It will cover a multitude of sins. Love is never phased out. Love will never be phased out as a problem-solving device. But if the gift of prophecy, it will be canceled out. So Paul's telling you, it's going to be canceled out, folks. The only question is when. If the gift of tongues, it will be discontinued. If the gift of knowledge, it will be canceled. And these aren't all the temporary spiritual gifts. He's just listing a couple of them. Because this is in the pre-canon period, before the Word of God is completed, Paul's still writing. He's by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, he's still putting out the canon of Scripture. Now, all of Paul's letters are not in the New Testament. All of Peter's letters are not in the New Testament. There's other letters that we don't have. They're lost. And it would be interesting to find them, I suppose, one of these days, but they're lost. Paul had a running correspondence with the church in Corinth. He tells us so. He said, in your last letter, you wrote to me and I wrote back to you, but we don't have those letters. So there are letters that are not in the canon of Scripture. God the Holy Spirit chose the letters that would be in the canon of Scripture. So in the pre-canon period, it says, because, and this is a parenthesis added by yours truly in the pre-canon period, we know in part. We prophesy in part. So we know little things here, we know little things there. But when the perfect has come, and that refers to the Bible, what is temporary, these are all temporary spiritual gifts, are gone, will be canceled. Now the word perfect is in the neuter gender. If you're a Greek scholar, or if you're an armchair scholar, just Google it. Or you can get one of the lexicons and look it up. It's in the neuter gender. This is not referring to Christ. Christ is never in the neuter. Thus, the word refers to a thing, not a person. And this is, of course, the completed canon of Scripture. What's the perfect? Well, the Word of God is perfect. The Word of God is the mind of Christ. It's the Word of God, the Holy, God the Father. It's God breathed by God the Holy Spirit. That is the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. This is it. There is nothing else going to be in the canon of Scripture. This is all there is. So if somebody says, I had a vision and here's a new addition to the Word of God, no. And all these so-called lost books of the Bible, they're excluded from the canon of Scripture. Just common sense, again, will kick in. Every single one of these so-called lost books of the Bible, they're written when? After 100 A.D. It's after. And they're not written by eyewitnesses, or they're not being dictated by an eyewitness. Because when you read, for example, the book of Acts was written by Luke. Luke took accounts from eyewitnesses and wrote down information. And so all these books of this and books of that, the earliest one is probably around 300 A.D., hundreds of years after the canon of Scripture was closed. And then all of a sudden, well, they didn't put these in the canon. Duh! You know, that's why when they decided what books should be in, the council that put it together, the first complete canon of Scripture, they excluded all these books. And they said because that was their first criteria. Is this written by an eyewitness or dictated by an eyewitness? If the answer is no, that's pretty much it. You're excluded from the canon. Now, a couple of books they didn't want to put in there. For example, James was called a right strawy epistle by Luther. So I don't really understand James. But it's part of the canon of Scripture. It's written about 45 A.D. It's got to go in. And so when they decided which would come in and which would not come in, that's the criteria. Written by an eyewitness or dictated to someone from an eyewitness. And if that didn't meet the criteria, I'm sorry, you're not in. I don't care what it is, it's not in. Plus part two, when you read these other so-called lost books of the Bible, the book of Thomas and the book of this and that and the other thing, they don't make any sense. They're not consistent with the Word of God. They have weird stuff in there. Just bizarre things. What? That doesn't make any sense. Of course it doesn't make any sense. It's written by some idiot. Now, they might sprinkle a few things of doctrine in amongst the chapters here and there, but that's not impressive. The devil can quote Scripture. Not impressive at all. He can quote it very well, and he can misquote it very well. Because he can quote an accurate Scripture, but a misapplication of the Scripture. A misapplication of the Scripture. He doesn't rightly divide the word of truth. He uses it to his own advantage. So you got to chuckle when you see these TV programs, and it almost makes you want to throw up when they have these so-called, you know, ministers and pastors and people talking about the lost books of the Bible or whatever they say on the Bible Channel. It's better to go watch reruns of, you know, Get Smart or something. You get much more spiritual phenomenon from that. Now, we do have permanent spiritual gifts. These are not inclusive. The Bible doesn't list all the permanent spiritual gifts. The number one, of course, is pastor-teacher. Ephesians 4, 11 to 16, we're going to get to that very shortly. Their job is to teach Bible doctrine in the local church. We have a whole doctrine on the gift of pastor-teacher, so we're not going to spend time doing that. You have the gift of evangelism. This is to give the gospel to crowds of unbelievers. Some people have this supernatural gift of evangelism. They can make a bunch of unbelievers listen to them. Billy Graham clearly had the gift of evangelist. Billy Graham recognized that. He was, you know, he went to seminary. He was trained to be a pastor teacher. He went to the church that had kind of, you know, was going to make him the pastor. He said, "Look, I'm not a pastor teacher. I'm sorry. I've got the gift of evangelism. I identify that gift, and that's what I'm going to do." Now, it's wonderful if you have an evangelist that actually knows doctrine. Wouldn't that be great? Because Billy misapplied a lot of Bible doctrine. Because if you listen to his evangelistic message, it was all come down forward. You know, walk down the aisle. You don't have to walk down the aisle to get saved. What are you going to say about those sins? Nothing. I'm not saying anything about the sins. Sin's not an issue. But God the Holy Spirit takes the part of the evangelistic message that is accurate and makes it understandable to the unbeliever. And you can be saved listening to an evangelist that knows maybe 10% Bible doctrine and 90% BS. God will honor the gift. God will honor the gift. So a lot of evangelists, most evangelists I've ever met, yeah, they can attract a crowd. But you quiz them about basic Bible doctrine, and they do not have it going on. But that's just the way it is. Administrators. This is called, this is in Romans 12:28. And these are people in the local church. If you have a local church that has a large number of people, which can be three or more, you've got to have somebody doing administrative work. The pastor teacher cannot do it all. He's not supposed to do it all. There should be people that have a spiritual gift of administrator. And that could involve a lot of things. Emailing out when the classes are meeting, when they're canceled, preparing information to hand out, turn on the lights in the morning, make sure the AC bill is paid, a committee can get together, make sure the roof is not leaking, things of that nature. And these are the local church. There are officers in the church. You've got to have people to do that. In the early church, you had people that would volunteer their house. And some people would bring in food because when they had classes, some of the classes would last a very long time. Then you have the gift of deacons. This is the board of directors of a church. If you have a large church, you're going to have a board of directors. They decide, you know, where the money's going to go. Do we want to give some money to somebody that's out there doing evangelistic work? Let's assess that person, make sure they've got the correct doctrine. How do we want to allocate limited funds? And this is called diakonos, Romans 12:7. Then you have other people that's called diaconia, which can be males or females. This is service in the church. They perform a variety of services in the church. Romans 12:7. Then you have the gift of helps in 1 Corinthians 12:28. This is helping people. The gift of helps is a broad category, and it's assisting people in a lot of different ways. It can be, logistical support just to live from time to time. It can be spiritual support. I've been through that crisis. Here's how I handle it. Here's how you can handle it. So it's a gift of helps, visiting people in hospitals, the sick. The pastor teacher's job is not to go to hospitals and pat people on the head. That takes up a lot of time. And that time should be used studying. So you can actually teach. But if you spend X amount of time patting people on the head, going to chicken dinners at their house, visiting every member of the congregation, going to the hospitals, praying for this and praying for that, you have no time left. If you're married, you've got a family, there's no time left to study Bible doctrine. So therefore, you're not supposed to do that. That's people that have the gift of helps. You, with the gift of helps, go to visit people in prison and in the hospitals or, you know, whatever the circumstances, whatever doors the good Lord opens up before you. Utilize that gift. There's a gift called showing mercy, 12:28. Showing mercy, of course, mercy is what? Grace in action. You demonstrate to people grace in action. When they are very bad to you, you have a supernatural spiritual gift where you're basically a punching bag throughout your life. And people use you all the time. And so you have actually the gift of showing mercy. You don't return fire. You don't squash them like a bug when you have that capability to do so. And that's a supernatural spiritual gift. Then the gift of giving. This is not just the ordinary gift of giving, which all believers are commanded to give as God proposes for you to give in your heart. This is a supernatural special gift of giving in Romans 12:8. And this is distinguished from the normal gift of giving. This is from, obviously, somebody who has a lot of money. Because if you're not blessed with a lot of money, you really can't give away a lot of money. And you're said to be worse than an unbeliever if you sacrifice your family at the cost of giving to the church. You're supposed to take care of your family first. God doesn't need your money. Doesn't need your money. God's got all the money in the world. But it's an opportunity for you to give as God allows you that privilege to give to a proper Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church. Or someone that's putting out tapes, because obviously tapes cost money. All that stuff costs money. So I always encourage people that want to give RB Theme Junior Bible Ministries to have a tape ministry. That's a wonderful place to give if God motivates you to give, because they put out accurate Bible teaching all over the world. And so this is a supernatural spiritual gift that's beyond the normal gift of giving. And we do have the doctrine of giving, but we're not going to cover that today. And then you have the gift of exhortation. This is encouraging fellow believers. Romans 12:8. You encourage them. And of course, no person is an island. You're going to run across fellow believers. And then you have the gift of refreshment. Philemon 7. This is the person that has a relaxing effect on other people. You ever run across those people? They're just very relaxed to be around. They're not judgmental. They're just, you know, very supportive. And they can almost look at you and smile, and all that rage and problems you had just kind of disappears. Because they obviously are someone that has this gift. Now, all these gifts, of course, come into high gear. That you can have the gift, and you do have this gift at the second you're saved. But some people will never realize the gift. They'll never use the gift. It's dormant their entire life. Because what activates these gifts? Bible doctrine. To the degree that you have more Bible doctrine, the gift will be activated to its maximum effect. And what if you have the gift of refreshment, but you never actually are around people that need refreshing? You know, or if you have the gift of service in a church, but there's no church around to have service. You're in a situation where things are so bad that the only church you got is your tape recorder. That's it. And that is a church. You and your tape recorder is a church. So you have the gift of administration in a church, but there's no church. Well, God will honor that gift, even if you never use it. If you reach maturity, He will honor the gift. And it's a demonstration to Satan and the devil's world that this person can have this gift, never use it, but I'm going to honor the gift. And therefore, you will get special rewards and blessings because you reached maturity and the gift was honored. Noah, for example, clearly had the gift of evangelism. What's his batting average? Zero. And he gave the gospel for 120 years, apparently, while he's building the ark. Zero. What if you have the gift of pastor-teacher, but there's no church? Well, you study, and that's about it. Then you die. God will honor the gift. In His own time, His own place, God honors all these gifts. And you'll realize, now some of these gifts, obviously you have to realize. You've got to realize you have the gift of pastor teacher in order to go the extra mile to study. And if God opens the door, He opens the door. If He doesn't, He doesn't. Same with evangelism. You might have the gift of evangelism and there's nobody around. There's nobody who wants to listen to you, but you've got the gift. Or if they do listen to you, nobody ever believes. But it's not your job to make them believe. It's God the Holy Spirit's job. You're simply an avenue that He uses to give the gospel. And if you flunk, he'll use something else. He can use an old Bible that somebody stumbled across on the street, and they read it, and they're saved. So God's not caught short because you flunk at your gift of whatever these permanent gifts are. Now, these are not all the gifts that are listed in the Bible. So if you say to yourself, well, I don't know what my gift is, well, you don't have to know what your gift is. God will open the door. And you might get to use your gift one time at the age of 77. Well, that's it. You use your gift one time at the age of 77. God will open the door. Don't sweat it. God doesn't need our help. So if you've got these gifts, don't think I'm in a jet airplane, I gotta get out and push. Doesn't need your help. Never did. Never will. It's the grace of God. And the last point, all spiritual gifts are not listed in the Bible, only categories. These are general categories. We are told not to be fat-headed and arrogant about your gift, Romans 12:3. And all spiritual gifts, of course, function best when you're filled with the Holy Spirit and, of course, when you start learning Bible doctrine. In fact, as I say, we may not know our spiritual gift on this side of heaven. You may never know what it is. So don't worry about it. And don't, you know, sit there and say, God, you know, write it down on a piece of paper and put it in my lunchbox. It doesn't work that way. You'll figure it out in God's timing. That perhaps is a test of your faithfulness to doctrine. Because I know we're all anxious to figure out what is our spiritual gift. Well, just be faithful to doctrine. It will dawn on you at some point. It'll come. And that's the best way to do it. Just be relaxed. Well, we did not get into hell today because our time has expired. But we will when we resume our study in Ephesians chapter 4. Let's just read the verses real quick so we can have a taste of what we're about to hit. Because it's very interesting. Verse 8, therefore it says, when he ascended on high... And of course, this is a prophecy in Psalm 68:18, referring to Jesus Christ in his resurrection body. When he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Verse 9. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean? Except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth. This is Hades. Verse 10. He who descended is himself, also he who ascended, far above all the heavens. Remember, we've got three heavens, right? One, two, and three. And the third heaven, of course, is the place where God, the abode of God. This is language of accommodation, because God is everywhere. The second heaven, of course, is from the... Well, you can't breathe there anymore for the rest of the universe. And the first heaven is that thin band of atmosphere down to the earth. But he who ascended far above all the heavens, so they might fill all things. So that's what we're going to talk about, is what does all that mean? Christ went to hell, to Hades? He descended to the lower part. The lower part is Hades. It's hell. We call it in the English language hell. And then he ascended. And who are these groups of captives that he led captive? And what does all that mean? Well, we will find out. With our head bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the privilege of coming together to study your word, to grow in grace, and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by the things that we learned here today. In Christ's name, amen.